Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning seeking Your face, that we would know the presence of Christ here manifested to us, even as we study His book together. We come this morning not with any ordinary book before us. We confess that this is the seed of God, used of God in the changing of the hearts and souls of men. We confess that this is the living Word, a Word that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, our Father, we also confess that because of the deadness of our own hearts, that we can come to this book and we can read its precepts and it be a dead letter to us. We would ask then for the ministry of Thy Spirit upon the study of this book this morning, that He would come and do what no man can do, that He would come and do what no preparation or study can do for the heart. Lord, we ask that He would come and speak to the hearts of Your people, even as we study Thy Word together. Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of all who are gathered here. May we know that we have heard Thy voice. May we know that we have been dealt with by the living God. Lord, deliver us this morning from just empty exercises and going through motions that mean nothing to Thee. Lord, we pray that we would indeed know a communion with Thee, a fellowship with Thee, whereby we are spoken to by Thee and our own hearts respond to that speaking. Lord, come. Come in the midst of Thy people. And do Thy waiting people good. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In church history, Lady Jane Grey is often referred to as the 9-day Queen of England. She was executed at the age of 16. She never really wanted the throne. And when she was removed from the throne, it was almost a great relief to her. You can know those facts about Lady Jane Grey and not know what she really was like. Lady Jane Grey was truly a believer. She had a real knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of Christ that she was willing to share with others. The day before she died, she penned words in a New Testament that was to be given to her sister. She was hoping that that New Testament and what she was exhorting her sister would be used of the Lord to bring her sister to Christ. In that which she had written to her sister, we have these words. Rejoice in Christ as I do. Follow the steps of your Master Christ and take up your cross. Lay your sins on His back and always embrace Him. Good words. In one sense, you could say that's easy advice for us today to give to someone. But this was given by a young 16-year-old girl who was about to meet her death the next day. Embrace Christ. She was not ashamed of Christ, even though she was going to soon become a martyr for Christ. What was it that she had that many in our day do not have? She had a real knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and a real experience of Him. And in her last moments on earth, as it were, her great desire was that those closest to her, those who knew her, would also know her Savior and trust in Him and embrace Him. She had experienced something in her own heart, a real relationship with the Lord. She was not content until others would also experience that new relationship and that eternal life that comes from that relationship. Our theme today is along that line. It is that we have a new relationship with God when we turn from our sins and trust in Him. It is expressed by our Lord in the passage before us as He answers the questions coming to Him from the disciples of John and of the Pharisees. I want us to study this morning this brief passage with this theme before us, that we are given a new relationship with God through Christ Jesus, that we must live in light of that new relationship. We are given a new relationship with God through Christ Jesus, the knowing of Christ. And we are to live in light of that new relationship that God has given to us. The disciples came to Him with a question. And as is often the case, our Lord not only answers the question, but He gives them more than what they're asking for. He takes the question and He uses it as a springboard to teach them more than just the answer to that which they were asking. Paul does the same thing in the New Testament. Here they're coming to ask Him about fasting. In the verses just preceding this, our Lord has been at a feast, the Feast of Matthew. It's possible that that feast coincided with one of their fast days. We know that the Pharisees fasted twice during the week. If it didn't coincide with the fast day, certainly a fast day was almost immediately before or immediately after. And they're coming now to our Lord and asking about His disciples that they're not fasting, instead they're feasting. Why is that? I don't know that this is an antagonistic challenge. We already noted in chapter 2, there's much antagonism in what's going on there toward our Lord. When you go to, I think it's to Matthew's Gospel, he records that these words are coming from the disciples of John. In our context here, it's not clear whether it's John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, or both. If it's coming from John's disciples, it's not perhaps an antagonistic question. It's just a question of understanding. What's going on? We fast, but your disciples do not. Well, there are several things he's going to teach the disciples about fasting. But not just about fasting. He's going to teach them concerning their whole relationship with God before he's through telling these two parables that conclude his short message to this question. Christ's answer taught the disciples, first of all, this morning, that fasting was proper. You say, how do you know that? Well, when you come here to his answer, he says to them in verse 19, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. It wasn't wrong for them to fast in the Old Testament. It wasn't wrong for John's disciples to fast. It won't be wrong for the apostles to fast. And they did. You come to the New Testament, you find them fasting. It was when they were fasting and ministering to the Lord that the Lord came and spoke to the church in Antioch to send out Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting is often in Scripture connected with the seeking of the Lord. You can seek the Lord without fasting, but fasting itself was never just done for the sake of fasting. It was always connected with seeking the Lord. They didn't fast in the Old Testament to lose weight. We do that today, perhaps. But the fasting of the Scripture was so that they could give themselves to the seeking of God. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, Daniel speaks of his own testimony. And he says, and I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What was he doing? He was praying. And fasting is to be associated with our seeking of God, where we set aside those things that are encumbrance, things that are normal, things that are good. We set them aside in order that we might devote ourselves to the seeking of God's face. I think in this land of plenty, this art, as it were, of seeking God is lost. And because the art, as it were, of praying and seeking God is lost, so is the idea of fasting. It's set aside. We don't fast today. And yet, are we experiencing Christ's presence? If we're not experiencing Christ's presence, then why are we not seeking Him? Why are we not seeking Him till we find Him? Why are we not putting aside those things that are a hindrance, even legitimate things, that we might give ourselves at times to seasons of prayer? The Lord said, when I'm away from them, they will fast. Obviously, it's not something wrong with proper. Fasting oftentimes in Scripture was also associated with a mourning for sin. Not always. As I said, they could fast simply because they were setting aside things to seek the Lord. But oftentimes when there was sin in the camp, there was a mourning and the fasting was a part of the mourning. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, the Lord saith to the people, therefore also now turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Fasting was a part and a sign of the fact that they were rending their hearts and they were coming to God, that they were seeking Him in earnest. But when you study the Scripture, you must be careful not to attribute to fasting a merit whereby you think that if I fast a certain number of days, if I give up so many meals, the Lord is now going to see that as meritorious and then He's going to reward me. He's going to answer my prayer. In Luke chapter 18, our Lord gives the parable there, but between the Pharisees coming to God and the publicans coming to God. And the Pharisee came to God and stood, and it says he prayed with himself. He was more talking to himself than to God. And he says, I fast twice in the week. That was part of his boast, part of what he was trusting in. It was part of his merit before God's throne. In fact, what you read there in Luke 18 is the Pharisee coming, and all he's doing is claiming his merit before God. Our Lord says, I tell you, this man, that is the publican, the one who had no merit, the one who but beat his breast and cried to God to be propitious toward him, to be merciful toward him. He said, that man, that publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, that is the Pharisee. The Pharisee went down condemned. Fasting is not meritorious, but it is oftentimes a part of our seeking the Lord. It's part of our mourning. It's a part of our putting aside those things that are even good and normal and right in order that we might devote ourselves to the seeking after God. But the second thing I'd like you to note from this passage is that the disciples' mourning was not needed in Christ's presence. Isn't that what he is saying to them immediately in his answer to them? In verse 18, they ask, why are they not fasting? And he says, can the children or the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Do you not understand who I am? You're asking this question of me because my disciples have a behavior you can't understand. Is it because you don't understand who I am that you can't understand their behavior? This fasting that the scribes and the Pharisees were doing and John's disciples were doing, as we said, was not in and of itself wrong. But were they recognizing the greatness of the one who was in their midst and what he was going to accomplish on their behalf? Now, John's disciples, of all those who are mentioned here, should have understood. Because John himself spoke of Christ in this imagery of being the bridegroom, and that the friend of the bridegroom, referring to himself, had great joy because he was in the midst of the bridegroom. You see this in John chapter 3 and verse 29. Let me read that verse to you. John the Baptist is speaking. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. In order to answer the question of the disciples of John, our Lord makes reference to something that they should have recognized, something that John himself had told them before this occasion. When you look at the chronology of John 3, it's before John the Baptist was thrown into prison. What we're looking at here in Mark chapter 2 is after he was thrown into prison. So John's disciples had heard from John's own lips that he was rejoicing in the presence of the bridegroom. And now we find our Lord taking that and confirming this image to them. Christ's presence, obviously, was something that was a challenge to the Jews. Many of them would not rejoice in his presence because they did not believe who he was. They did not believe what he was about to accomplish would take place. They didn't see this one as being the Savior who was going to remove sin and bring in this glorious kingdom. But this presence of Christ did change the walk of the disciples. It changed their fasting into feasting. It changed mourning into joy. It changed a seeking to a finding and a satisfaction in that finding. They weren't seeking the Lord. They had the Lord. He said there would come a time he'd be out of their midst. They would not have him physically there in the midst. At that time, there'd be times of fasting. Times of fasting. But now they found him. And they were rejoicing in his presence. You don't think of someone going to a wedding and with a long face, declaring it to be a time of mourning and a time of weeping and a time of fasting. Sackcloth and ashes. No, you go to the wedding. It's a festive time. It's a joyous time. It's what God has ordained. And you're there with the bridegroom and the bride rejoicing in their happiness. Our Lord is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, their disciples, and he's saying to the disciples of John, my disciples understand what's going on. They're in my midst. In the midst of the bridegroom. But after saying this, he doesn't stop there. In a sense, you could say he could have finished here and said, I've answered your question. You asked me about fasting. I'm telling you, it's okay. My disciples will fast when I'm gone. But right now, they're not fasting because they understand whose presence, the one in whose presence they are found. They're not fasting. Rather than stop there, he takes the discussion a step further. Because it's not merely that he is there and they're rejoicing in his presence. He is there to do a work. And this work is going to do something. It's going to transform and change everything that's gone before it. They were viewing him in light of Judaism, in light of the types and the shadows. He was going to change all that. He was not going to put a new patch on an old garment. The garment itself would be changed. He was not just merely giving them instruction about fasting. That was actually an old patch put upon an old garment, as it were. No, he's going to now show them that there's something new being brought in by his ministry. And what is being new is indeed going to change the old. He's not going to put new wine in old bottles. The bottles are going to be changed. Because the old bottles can't contain the new wine. They're going to be burst by it if they try to be contained by the new wine. In other words, Christ is expanding the discussion far beyond fasting. Fasting is something that remains from the old. Our Lord would bring in a salvation that would change everything as to the walk of the believer in the time period in which they were living. And this salvation now comes to us today and has changed our walk as well. I want us to think as we look at these last two parables that our Lord has stated on three things. First of all, our new salvation does not make void God's nature. Our new salvation, this was what Christ is bringing in, this new patch, as it were, this new wine, does not make void God's nature. What do I mean by that? We have here cloth being mentioned, clothes being mentioned. It's still clothes. You have old clothes and new clothes, but there is a correspondence, as it were, between the garments. There's old wine and new wine being spoken, but both are wine. God's nature doesn't change simply because salvation has been brought in by Christ. God is the same. His moral law is the same. What we have in the Ten Commandments is still valid for us today, even though salvation has come in to His people. But God's nature hasn't changed as to how we seek Him. That is through prayer and through repentance, through faith. God's nature has not changed as to how we are to study the Word of God and remain diligent in that believing of the book and walking after the book. God still demands love out of His people and faith by them in His promises. In other words, this new salvation is going to be very similar to things that were found in the Old Covenant, that is the Old Testament. And yet it would be different. It would be new. It would be new in the sense that it would change the ceremonies. It would fulfill the types and shadows. He is not taking a new patch and putting it on an old garment. He's taking a new patch and putting it on a new garment. He's not taking new wine and mixing it with the old in an old bottle. He's taking the new wine and putting it in a new bottle. The new life, as one commentator said, is in union with Him. It could not simply be confined to the old forms of Judaism. Again, the teaching of both parables is that the new life of redemption in Christ cannot be confined to the old legalistic forms of Judaism, especially those forms that were being stated by the Pharisees who had perverted the Old Testament way and life. Now, what is it about putting a new patch upon an old garment that would tear the garment? If I might just for a moment read from one commentator, I think it hits it right on the head. He says, "No one who was wise would attempt to patch an old worn garment by sewing a piece of unshrunk cloth over a hole in it. If he foolishly did not adhere to this wise negative practice, the result would be that the unshrunk patch, when it became wet, would shrink and tear away from the old garment at the sewn edges and leave a greater hole than before. To seek to preserve the old by patching it up with that which was new was worse than useless." Our Lord is saying, what I'm bringing in is new. And I'm not going to patch up that which is old. There's going to be a transformation. There's going to be a change. This is actually stated for us, I believe, in the book of Hebrews. Where in the book of Hebrews, Paul speaks of the fact that we've come to this time of reformation. Now, if you got the sheet before you, you'll see in that sheet that there's a number of verses that I've given you. And the first verse is this passage in Hebrews chapter 9. He's speaking of that tabernacle and the gifts and the sacrifices that were given in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 9, the apostle says, which was a figure. That old tabernacle worship was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, but Christ, He's put a sacrifice. He's given us the glorious sacrifice that takes away sins. It's now come to this time of Reformation. The types and shadows have been fulfilled. Now we're stepping into this newness. This newness. How can we describe this newness? If we take the parables that our Lord gave, they're suggestive in two areas. Garments are things that you wear, people see. Wine is something you drink for nourishment, refreshment. The Bible oftentimes speaks of our salvation and our behavior under those two images. For instance, it speaks about putting off the old garments, the old way of thinking, the old way of life, putting it away, putting it aside. You see that in Ephesians 4. And what are we to put on? We're to put on that behavior that is reflective of Christ. The behavior that reminds us of Christ. Christ's behavior. We're spoken of in the Bible also as taking nourishment. Feasting upon Christ as our bread. Drinking from Christ that spiritual life that He gives by His Holy Spirit. Can we think just for a few minutes then this morning on the fact that that which people see in you, your garment, that is your behavior, is something that has changed, especially if you were living in our Lord's day and you were coming out of the Old Testament types and shadows, and now this new salvation was dawning upon you. The covenant was being ratified. Things were changing. Something new was being brought in. What is one of the things that changed? Well, there's no longer a separation between the Jew and Gentiles. That was something that was hard for the Jews to understand, hard even for Peter to comprehend. But that middle wall now was being torn down. And believers now would gather together, Jew and Gentile, with no enmity between them. No, level of greatness where the Jews are here and the Gentiles are down below. No, they're all one in the body of Christ. You see that being stated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I give you the verse 15. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He's created in himself of these two one new man, one entity. Not two entities, but one entity, one body of Christ. We've been reconciled into that body. If you're a Gentile this morning, God has brought you into the body with no distinction now. You're in the body of Christ. You're one with the people of God. This was a controversy that was going on in the early church. Paul saw it in Antioch, had to come down to Jerusalem to try to quell the controversy. Some were saying Gentile believers were not accepted in the church until they were circumcised. And so Paul and Barnabas came down to have this council with the other elders and apostles. And they sat down, they discussed this whole issue. And the upshot of it was, Peter stating that God put no difference between us and them. That is, between us, Jewish believers, and them, the Gentile believers, purifying their hearts by faith. God put no distinction between the two. We're all one in the body of Christ. Something new has been born. It's no longer a nation with a king over it, as far as an earthly king. But now we have this glorious body of Christ that takes in Jew and Gentile, all the people of God. Oh, we have a king and that Christ rules over us. Yes, we have a kingdom. It's His kingdom. But it's something different than what they had been experiencing in Old Testament times. They had experienced the type and the shadow, in the midst of the type and shadow, they came to know the Lord. But now that type and shadow is fading away, and we're experiencing the reality. Something new has come. And in this newness, both Jew and Gentile worship together. Also, we can say that we're no longer bound to the dietary law, and even the national laws that were found in Israel. The dietary laws went out when the Gentiles were brought in, as it were. And you have that very issue being brought before Peter. He had this cloth come down from heaven, and on this cloth was in these different animals. He was told to arise and eat. He told the Lord he couldn't do it. They're unclean animals. And the response of the Lord to Peter was, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean anymore. There was something new happening. Now, there are national laws in Israel that are binding upon us. Those national laws that have to do with morality. We have already said that God's bringing in something new. It has not changed God's nature. And what is morally right is always morally right. And it doesn't matter what nation you find yourself in. The certain laws that are moral have a moral bearing today. But does it mean that we have to have a king in America or our government's wrong? There are certain national laws that had to do with Israel that may not have to do with the land in which we live. Paul made the people respond to the governors of his day with respect and honor and obedience. He didn't say, well, first those governors have to conform, as it were, to the Old Testament laws. No, he didn't say that. The Church of Christ is under the kingship of Christ, and it's His laws that we're following in His kingdom. Many of those laws are parallel to the laws of the Old Testament, because the laws of the Old Testament were based upon God's moral character. So many of those laws are also fulfilled now in this new kingdom. There's a similarity. There are garments. There's wine, as it were. That is the same. But it is new. It's something new. Now we have this glorious king. And we're in this glorious kingdom. Some of the things in the old go away. More than that, we find that we are no longer bound to the performing of the Old Testament ceremonies. Circumcision in the flesh is no longer something we have to do. God does not demand that you be circumcised in the flesh. Circumcision in the flesh found its fulfillment in the circumcision of the heart. Not in baptism, but in the circumcision of the heart. All those in the nation of Israel were circumcised in the flesh, which was a picture of what would happen in the church. All those in the church would have a circumcised heart. They would have a heart changed by God. They would have a circumcised standing as well. That is, their old list of sins, the things they'd committed in the body, would be cut away from them. And now they would stand before God without those things. They were removed. You say, where do you see that in the New Testament? Well, you see this in Romans chapter 2, Galatians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2. Again, I give you verses here in the sheet. You don't have to turn there in your Bible. Just look at the sheet. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Or if you want it more clearly stated, more simply stated, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Circumcision has given way to the reality. What is the reality? It's this new creature. All of God's people experience that new creation. Now, in a sense, we could say the same thing about the Passover. The Passover is done, is it not? We're not here celebrating the Passover. What are we doing? We're celebrating what the Passover pictured. What did it picture? It pictured the work of Christ. And even in circumcision, you have, I believe, the Apostle Paul taking that image of circumcision and not only applying it to regeneration, that is a new creature, a new heart, as it were, in the believer, but also to a new standing. You can look on the sheet or turn to Colossians chapter 2, but turn there if you would. In either place, I'm going to read you the same verse, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In verse 11, he says, in whom, that is in Christ also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision of Christ in this passage is not something men have done with their hands. Very clearly stated. It's attributed to Christ because it's something he has done. What is it that he has cut away? He has cut away the body of your sins. He's cut away the totality of your sins. When did he do that? I believe the Apostle Paul here is speaking of Calvary. When on that cross, in the receiving of the punishment of our sins, he severed our sins from us forever. On that cross, when he shed his blood, on that cross, when God punished him for our sins, The Lord Jesus Christ did a circumcision. It was His work. It wasn't done by the hands of men. Where He came and He cut away from you every single sin you've ever committed. He removed it. You now have a new standing. It's not merely that your heart has been circumcised. That is true. You've been born from above. You are a new creature. But you have a new standing. Your sins are gone from you. You have been severed from those sins. Circumcision was in a type, has now become a glorious reality. Paul is saying, you can't take this glorious new garment, this glorious patch, as it were, and put it upon the old. No, that's done away with. And for everyone then who has this circumcised heart, and for everyone who has this circumcised standing before God, what are you to do? You're to baptize them. Just as those who had the Passover, and the Passover gave way to what? It gave way to this sacrifice of Christ, the Passover of Christ. Now everybody who's embracing that Passover of Christ is to do what? Taking the Lord's table. And one symbol gave way to the reality, and now after the reality, we have a new symbol, two new symbols being brought in that you and I are to observe. It's a new walk. It's a new behavior that He's called upon us to perform here in our day. We could go over and over all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the meal offering. We could go through all of these different sacrifices and show how they pictured Christ. But are we performing those today? No. Why? Because the real sacrifice has come. The real sacrifice has come. We're laying hold of Christ as our burnt offering. We're laying hold of Christ as our sin offering, our trespass offering. We're laying hold of Christ as our peace offering. He is all of that to us. There's something new that has come. We're not trying to take this new work of Christ and make it fit into the Old Testament economy. No, it would blow it apart. It would destroy it. What we have is this new patch, as it were, and a new garment. Something gloriously new that's come into play. There are those who went to the Old Testament temple to worship. But Paul makes it very clear that you're the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks of that, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. You're that glorious temple. Don't rend the temple. Don't destroy the temple. You are part of the glorious temple of God. This is not some man-made organization. This is not some political structure. This is not just some place where people come together for fellowship and try to encourage one another. This is the temple of a living God. This is the habitation of God. Don't destroy it. Don't rend it, because you're dealing with God now. You're dealing with the reality. If you would have thought it would be something blasphemous to go and to spray paint the temple, or to go and take an axe to try to destroy part of the temple, you would consider that an attack upon God. Well, you are now in the temple of God. How do you view that? How do you treat that? You've come to this new temple, this glorious temple. And all the body of Christ is a part of this temple. We're not to be rending it and fighting it. It's a priesthood that we have. A spiritual priesthood. Not a priesthood where you have some men in the church who are priests and the others are not. No, a priesthood of all believers. It's a spiritual priesthood. Peter makes much of that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, ye also are lively stones. Build up a spiritual house. There's that idea of being part of the temple. And then he says, an holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Who is? You are. It's the people of God. We're not trying to have a separate priesthood from all of God's people. All of God's people are priests. It's for that reason the Apostle Paul could come to the Gentile believers and say, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. You have the body, not the shadow. You've got the reality. Live in light of that reality. Don't let anybody take you back to the shadows. You're living in the reality. Now, there are many today who would take you back to the shadows. Romanism would take you back to the shadows. Romanism comes to you and says there's another sacrifice that happens every day at the Mass. That's going back to the shadows. We have a sacrifice in Christ. Romanism would come to you and say there's another priesthood, a priesthood besides what you are in the body of Christ, a hierarchy of priesthood. It's going back to the Old Testament. Romanism would come with their holy days and demand that you worship on certain holy days. Those holy days in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the work of Christ. We're not fulfilling holy days today. The only day sacred among God's people is the Sabbath day, because that was set apart in the day of creation. It was set apart then, the Lord's Day. Romanism tries to combine the old and the new. She establishes a priesthood distinct from the priesthood of the believer. She makes the Lord's table another sacrifice. She brings in forced fast days, and makes special holy days. There are others today in our country who are trying to bring people to a Passover table. They're Jewish believers, and they're celebrating the Passover over and over again. And Christians have come to me and say, "Isn't that nice? Shouldn't we go to that?" Why? I mean, you can read about the Passover in the Old Testament. It'll tell you about what Christ has done. But we're not going back to Passovers. We've moved from that. The reality of the Passover has come. He's fulfilled all of that. We're believing in the Passover work of Christ. We're living in light of that Passover work of Christ. We're not going back and trying to do it again. I'm saying, brethren, we have to be very careful that there are those who would take you back to the old, rejecting the new. You and I have come somewhere. Christ has taken this new patch and He put it on a new garment. That's the only place it can be. And you take the patch and you put it on the old garment, you're going to rend everything. You're going to destroy everything. That's concerning behavior. But also they were nourished in the Old Testament. And our nourishment has changed. When you read the word bottles here in verse number 22, you're really talking about skins. That's what they had the wine in. It was the skin of a goat. And again, reading from this commentator, if I could read what he has said concerning this parable. He says, "The skins of goats stripped off as nearly as whole as possible and partly tanned were commonly used in the Orient as containers for liquids. With age, such skins become hard and lose their elasticity. To put new wine, fresh wine from the wine vat, into them would mean that inevitably when the fermented wine would expand, it would burst the old skins. A double loss would result. The wine would be lost and the skins would be ruined. The common sense thing was to put new wine into fresh or unused wine skins because of their elasticity and strength. They would safely contain the fermenting wine." Our Lord is speaking to them about something they all knew. And He is saying, you can't take what I am doing and put it back into the Old Testament. I am changing all that. What I am giving you is new wine. What I am giving you is something glorious. Now, wine is something you would drink. We can think then of some of the nourishment that we receive in the Scripture. What is the nourishment? Well, we made mention of this earlier in John chapter 6. You take Christ as the bread of heaven. He is that manna come down from heaven. He feeds your soul. We're not going to the Old Testament to, as it were, go to the peace offering, where they were to eat part of the offering and offer up peace offerings today. Christ is our peace offering. We're feasting on Him. It's changed. More than that, Christ is our drink. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, He stood in the last great day of that feast and He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Let him drink. Let him drink." He says, "Out of his midst, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." Could have reference to the recipient of the water, that is, the believer who believes, and out of his midst flows rivers of living water. Or it could refer to Christ Himself, that to the one who is believing, there's rivers of living water flowing to that one. But in some sense, the image is the same, is it not, as to the result? You are thirsty, you believe, you come to Christ, and you receive satisfaction from Him. You're drinking of Him. We have been given in Christ everything that we need to nourish our soul. But you've got to come and believe. You have been given in Christ everything you need to sustain you in this rocky, terrible wilderness. Everything you need is found in Him. He is that manna come down from heaven in this wilderness. You need to feast on the atonement. He is that atonement. You need spiritual drink. You need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is sufficient to give you everything you need. He may take you into the wilderness where you're tired, where you're thirsty, where there's no way forward, where you feel you're going to die because of the trials and tribulations that you're in. He does that you might come to Him and receive in that hour spiritual nourishment that only He can give. He's the new one. And what He's brought in is a whole new order. Oh, there are similarities between the old order and the new, especially when you see the types and now you see the reality. There are similarities between the old and the new. When you see the moral law in the old, you find it in the new. But we're not trying to go back and live in the Old Testament economy. That is decayed. That's passed away, according to what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 8. That old covenant is not binding upon us. We're in this new and glorious covenant that's been ratified by the blood of Christ. The hymn writer said, O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of life. This morning, if you understand who Christ is, you will rejoice in His presence like the disciples. And I dare say you'll mourn and fast when you're not experiencing that presence. You'll want that presence above all other things. But if you understand who Christ is and what He has done, you're not running to the Old Testament to live in the types and shadows there. You're looking at those types and shadows to understand what they can teach you about this new relationship that we have as the people of God with this glorious Savior. Are you taking in all that He's done for you? Are you experiencing all that He's done for you? Is it moving your heart? Is it moving your soul? Can you say with the hymn writer, O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love? We've tasted of some things here below. The hymn writer goes on, he says, speaks of the fact there's coming a day when we're going to drink deeply of those things. Do you know Christ this morning? For the most part, I've been speaking to believers as to what they have in Christ and that God has moved and brought us into this glorious realm. We need to live in that realm. We need to walk in that realm. We need to understand and receive from Christ all that is ours in this new realm. But maybe you're not in that realm. You've never come to Christ. You've never experienced Him. You don't see Him in this glorious fashion that our Lord Himself describes His ministry as. Then your need this morning is to come to Christ. Your need this morning is to turn from what you're trusting in and to come to trust in Christ. To turn from whoever is King and Lord of your life to Christ as King and Lord. It's only in Him that you're going to experience this joy. It's only in Him that you can experience this newness that He's talking about. It doesn't come any other way. As one who has experienced it, I invite you to come. Come and experience all that Christ has for you. Forgiveness of sins. The new relationship. And all that's before you in the new heavens, new earth that He's promised for His people. Come to Christ today and lay hold of Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The hymn writer said, none but Christ can satisfy. No truer words are ever penned. We're sinners. We need a Savior. We're guilty before God. We need a high priest and sacrifice. We've angered God. We need a mediator who can bring us into His presence with that which will appease His wrath. And Christ Jesus is all of that for His people. Do you have Christ Jesus? I'm not asking, do you have religion or if you're a member of a church or even a member of this church. I'm asking, do you have Christ Jesus? If not, this is the day to come. For today is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and embrace Christ. Come and take Him yourself as your Lord and Savior. And begin to walk in this newness of a relationship that He brings in to those who know Him. Come and do it this morning. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. And if I can help you in coming to Christ, I would love nothing better than to open the book and try to show you again what you need and how it's found in Christ. You need Christ this morning. If I can be of help, speak a word to me. And I'll take the time necessary to help you with the Word of God and showing you Christ. But who you need is Christ, not me. Not this church. You need Christ. Come to Him. He is the bridegroom. And you will know that great joy when you know Him. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for a salvation that's freely bestowed upon Thy people. We confess this morning, were we to earn this, we would fail miserably. Were we left to ourselves to try to do something whereby we would merit Thy salvation, we could not do it. Lord, this morning we come to rejoice in all that we have in Christ Jesus. And we would ask, Lord, that You would indeed have mercy upon all gathered here. May all know this new relationship with Thee and the joy of rejoicing in what Christ has brought in. Lord, we pray for any here that are struggling, that are yet outside of Christ. Lord, we ask that You'd have mercy upon them and that You would draw them to Christ with those cords of love that are irresistible. Lord, do it this morning. May they run to Thee. May they taste and see that Thou art good. May they come and embrace Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen. Amen.